recognize that we're living in the last days in the Laodicean age, and we realize, Father, that this is a time when most people will not tolerate sound doctrine. We recognize that it's a time when many are giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. And our desire to come together is to fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. As we study your word, we pray that God the Holy Spirit would sanctify this hour that we spend together. We do pray that through the renewing of our minds, we would experience that gradual transformation into the likeness of his image. That as we look into the glory of your word, we would reflect the glory of Jesus Christ in our lives out in the world. So, Father, bless our time together. Let our Lord be pleased with what we think, say, and do. Help us to consider one another, consider how we can encourage one another and strengthen one another in our spiritual lives, putting on the full armor of God for the conflict in which we find ourselves in these tense and turbulent times. And we just pray these things with gratitude and thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen. If you will, open to the book of Galatians, chapter 5, beginning in verse 16. Galatians 5, beginning in verse 16. Paul says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. I'll leave it there, and we'll sing a song together as Lee leads us. Let's all stand together. Turning from Galatians to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we continue our study in Paul's correction of the abuses that existed in the Corinthian church with regard to spiritual gifts. And in reality, there's a much wider scope. You'll remember that this section takes up 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. When Paul begins in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 1, he says, concerning spiritual, and then you have in parentheses gifts, or in italics, you have the word gifts. That really is added by the translators. The word that he uses in 1 Corinthians 12:1 is not the word for gifts. It's a word for spiritual matters. So what he's actually saying is, concerning spiritual matters, I would not have you to be ignorant. The whole thrust of 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 is taking their eyes a little bit away from the gifts which they're preoccupied with to something much, much more important. Chapter 13 lays that out for us, and that is the function of spiritual love. As we go to the reading that we had in Galatians 5, the Apostle Paul talks about walking in the Spirit. He talks about being led by the Spirit. And he says that when we're walking in the Spirit and being led by the Spirit, we're going to begin to produce the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And so as we come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we have that as a background going now into our analysis of the text itself. We looked at a number of things in preparation for our study. We've looked at the temporary gifts. We've looked at the time that those temporary gifts are to pass. We've looked at the prophecies. Paul quotes for Isaiah chapter 28 in 1 Corinthians 14 as the basis for his argument. I would have to say that people who do not understand the prophetic anticipation of tongues are not going to have the biblical idea of what they're really all about. Most people have never studied that, but the whole argument of 1 Corinthians chapter 14 rests on a right interpretation of Isaiah chapter 28, and we'll get to that in time. I might just quickly give you a quick outline of the chapter, and obviously this is a very controversial chapter. One of the things that you find if you read very many commentaries is that when the writer of the commentary comes to a controversial passage, one that may be offensive if he takes too strong a stand, they have a technique they use, which is to deprive you of the truth and simply say, some people believe this, some people believe that, other people believe something else, and it's up to you to decide. I don't call that teaching. I think that is unfair. Essentially, it is a relativistic approach to Scripture that says there's no way we can really know what the Bible's talking about, and that's not the approach that we take. With proper hermeneutic approach, the Bible interprets itself. As a matter of fact, we're going to see the word for interpretation shortly in our text. The first section is in verses 1 to 12, and here the emphasis is that love edifies. Love edifies. Now, he's told us at the end of chapter 12 that they should, as a body, as a church, should seek and desire the greatest gifts. He's already outlined that the greatest gifts are the ones that edify others the most. And then he says, yet I show you a more excellent way. And the more excellent way is chapter 13, and that is spiritual love. Love produced in the life of a believer who is growing in grace and truth and is filled with God the Holy Spirit, walking in the Spirit and being led by the Spirit. So the first of four sections in 1 Corinthians 14 tells us that love edifies. As we move into the second section, verses 13 to 19, we find that edification, and I'm going to abbreviate here, edification requires something. It requires understanding. If you don't understand what someone's saying, it's not going to edify you. That's pretty easy for us to comprehend. The third section is verses 20 to 25, and in these verses we have a mature perspective on the problem in Corinth. Paul tells the Corinthians that it's time for them to grow up. It's time for them to look at things from a mature perspective, and he's going to give us that mature perspective. And then the last section we have in verses 26 to 39, he gives us an example of a model church service. And as we go along, we're going to look at 12 things. We may even get to this tonight if we make good progress. There are 12 things in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 that should be a part of a church service. We can evaluate our own service by whether or not these things are commonly a part of what we do. There are 8 things the Corinthians were doing wrong. I gave those to you last week. I won't repeat them, though we may review them again in the future. There are 5 limitations on the exercise of tongues. And at the end of the chapter, he's going to say, do not forbid tongues. But he does say there are certain restrictions and limitations. And I have not found a congregation in all my travels, in all my interactions with many believers, I have never found a congregation that speaks in tongues that's obedient to the 5 things Paul says, which tells me that they're not doing what the Bible calls tongues. If we're going to practice it, we should practice it biblically. These things are commands. They're not suggestions. It's not polite things that you might want to consider. These are commands through the Apostle Paul with the authority of an apostle, of course, coming directly from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And we'll get to those in the future. We certainly won't get that far tonight. What we need to do is we need to begin by reading the first 12 verses, the first section of our chapter. So follow along with me where Paul says, pursue love and desire spiritual. Now again, spiritual has gifts added, but he's talking about spiritual things or spiritual matters. You should desire, and you could actually include here, spirituality. Pursue love, desire spirituality, which includes the gifts and the function of the gifts, but it includes a lot more as well. But especially that you may prophesy. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. This verse has been so horribly abused and misunderstood and misapplied that we're going to have to correct some things. Verse 3, but he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. He who prophesies edifies the church. There is a rebuke that's latent in verse 4. I'll point it out to you as we get to it. I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets, that the church may receive edification. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall it profit you unless I speak to you, either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching? Even things without life, whether flute or harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sounds, how will it be known what is piped or played? In other words, you can let a child play with a horn, and they'll make noise, but it doesn't mean anything. But if a musician picks up that same instrument, they are able to make the distinctions necessary to bring forth music. Verse 8, for if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle? It's important for us to keep in mind that we are soldiers. We are in a serious conflict in the spiritual realm. We're to put on the full armor of God. We're to stand firm on the battlefield. And therefore, you need the right information to prepare you and to keep you from being defeated. Verse 9, so likewise you, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of languages in the world, and none of them is without significance. Therefore, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be a barbarian to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a barbarian to me. The Greeks called the barbarians barbarians because it sounded to them like they were just going bar, 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 bar when they talked. And I've heard people supposedly speaking in tongues doing exactly that thing. Verse 12, even so you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. Now, this is a fascinating passage because in this passage, Paul actually defines for us what tongues is. He also defines for us what he means when he talks about prophesying. And we need to make sure that we stick with his ideas and his definitions and not come up with our own. We start with a command, pursue love. Now, I should point out to you that when he says pursue love, and then later, especially that you may prophesy, these are both in the second person plural. It's just like when you go back to the end of chapter 12, verse 31, he says, but earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. That also is a second person plural. He is not saying to you as an individual believer that if you pray for a gift, God will give it to you. Chapter 12 has already laid down for us very clearly three times. In chapter 12, it is stated that spiritual gifts are given by the sovereign will of God the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. You have, when you believe, the gift you're going to be given. You can pray for the rest of your life. You're not going to be given another gift. Romans 11:29 reminds us that the gifts and the calling of God is irrevocable. So he is not talking here to an individual. You see, so many of the commands in Scripture, one that we often think of, Ephesians 5:18, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. That is a second person plural command. It's a command to the body as a whole. He's speaking to them as a unit. He's speaking to them as a team. And he's saying, you all, he would make a good southerner, y'all need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's what he's saying. Now, certainly it has individual applications. But why does he constantly use the second person plural. Because in spiritual function, there is always going to be an interaction among the saints. We are members of a body. Hands that are cut off or amputated don't do their thing. They don't function. They have to be a part of the body. They depend on the heart to pump the blood. They depend on the arm and the muscles of the arm so that they can function. And all members of the body of Christ can only function fully in coordination with others. And so he keeps emphasizing this fact by using these second person plurals. Pursue love. This is a habitual action on the part of the church as a body. He's talking here about love as produced by the filling of the Holy Spirit. As I said, there may be young people among us looking for their life mate, and they may be pursuing love. That's not what he's talking about here. But I will tell you this, if you pursue love as he tells you to do it here, you will find the right mate. Tommy Nelson from Dallas, Texas put it this way, and I like his definition. If you want to find a mate in Christ as a believer, you fix your eyes on him and you run as hard as you can after him and then look around and see who's keeping pace with you, and that might be a good person to consider for a mate. Someone who's just as devoted as you are, someone who is just as serious about their spiritual life as you are. You probably haven't followed the news. There's quite a case that's going on in the United States of a bride who the day before her 600-member wedding ran away. She jumped a bus, she ran away, later tried to tell the police that she was abducted, and then finally admitted that she got cold feet. Do any of you know, have you heard why she got cold feet? Because the man who was her intended, her beau, is a born-again believer who used to be quite the party animal. And when he became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, he chose to reclaim his virginity by saving himself from the moment of his salvation until God brought him the right woman. And because of his refusal to get involved sexually, she was having second thoughts because she didn't know the old saying, if the shoe fits, you can keep it, you know. And she was all worried about all this, and that's why she ran away, because she had too honorable a man. And she just didn't know if it would work out. Isn't that tragic? That's pitiful. If she's not the right one for this guy, I hope that the Lord, and I trust that the Lord will bring him the one that certainly is right for him. So regarding spiritual gifts, Paul says that preaching and teaching, what he calls prophesying, and we'll define it in just a few moments, is foremost. And we see that in chapter 12 and verse 28. He puts the list together, and the prophesying is first and the tongues is last. That should tell us something. They're placed in order of importance, order of prominence, based on the impact they have in the souls of those around us. All of chapter 14 is designed to show the superiority of the proclamation of God's word to the exercise of tongues. Pursue love and desire spiritual things. This is a better way for us to understand the word pneumatika, which is not charismata, which is the Greek word for gifts. Pneumatika is spiritual things. So he's saying desire spiritual things, or desire spiritual reality. That would be a good way, because what they were involved in was not spirituality. He makes mention at the beginning, you'll remember, of 1 Corinthians 13, if I speak with the tongues of men and angels. By the way, he's using hyperbole. He's not saying that that is a fact. The whole first three verses of 1 Corinthians 13 are hypothetical. And he's saying, even if I did such a thing as to speak in the tongues of men and angels, and I have not love, he said, I'm no better than a pagan gong calling the worshipers together. And that's why later on in the text that I just read you, he said, you will be speaking into the air. He says, spirituality, spiritual reality, this is something you should desire. The word desire, zelao, is the word that we get zeal from. To be zealous, to earnestly desire. Once again, it's a command. And he says, desire spiritual things, or desire spiritual reality, but especially, he uses a superlative here above everything else, especially as far as gifts are concerned, that you may prophesy. I want to pause just to point out, love is greater than any spiritual gift. I want you to get that point. Your gift, my gift, all of our gifts put together are wonderful, they're marvelous, and they have phenomenal potential and power to glorify Jesus Christ and build each other up, but there's something greater than all of them, and that is spiritual love. And the reason for that is very simple. Again, going back to 1 Corinthians 13, if we are not motivated, if we're not compelled by the indwelling and filling power of God, the Holy Spirit, even the exercise of that gift means absolutely nothing. Paul says it accomplishes nothing, it profits nothing, and we are nothing. If I stand up and teach a Bible class, however rigorously I may have studied that text out, and I'm not filled with the Holy Spirit, there's no way that I can communicate God's Word in the attitude of the love of Christ. Paul says the love of Christ compels us. The question is, does it? Is the compelling power of our life the love of Christ? Is it the love of Christ that gives us a reason to get up every morning? Is it the love of Christ that brings us together here in the evening? Are we here because we are so preoccupied with His person, because we are so thankful for His provisions, because we have such a great desire to express our praise and gratitude to Him? I appreciate very much Lee stepping into the gap when music's not available, and Ellen's going to do a closing song for us. And that's a wonderful provision, but I was just wondering as we were standing there singing, I wonder how many of us are really singing this song in an attitude of praise and an attitude of worship, not worrying about how everyone around us sounds, not worrying about how we sound. Are we really expressing to the Lord Jesus Christ the attitude of our soul? Because that's what singing is all about in the Christian realm. So especially, if you're going to get preoccupied with gifts, Paul says, as a body, you should especially desire or have the desire for the gift to function in the area of prophecy. The act of proclaiming God's Word in the first century, of course, how could you do that? Let's stop and think about something here. These people are living before the Word of God has been written. It's being written as they're meeting together. Here's the cross, here's the coming of the Holy Spirit, the introduction of a whole new dispensation that we call the church age. Sometimes we call it the age of grace. Paul calls it the dispensation of the grace of God. The greatest outpouring of God's grace ever to hit the soul of men is happening right now. And as Nan and the ladies in India are presenting the gospel to thousands of little children as well as adults, the gospel is bringing light into the hearts and souls of those little kids. And children are innocent and children are humble and children very quickly respond to the loving message of a Heavenly Father who sent His Son to die in their place. And I can just picture in my mind these children just flooding through the open doors into the kingdom of heaven. We live in an amazing age when God has provided for us everything that is possible. Yet Paul mentions to us in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3 that we have all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Moses didn't have that. David didn't have it. Daniel didn't have it. You and I have it. All spiritual blessings. What does he mean? Everything that it is possible for the omnipotence of God to provide members of the human race on this earth, you and I have it in Christ. Think of it as a storehouse. Think of it as a treasure chest. Ask yourself a question. How much of my spiritual resources have I really utilized? How much of the wealth of Jesus Christ have I taken advantage of? And when you go through the outline of the book of Ephesians, you remember it's a threefold outline. The wealth of the believer, the walk of the believer, the warfare of the believer. Why do we have the wealth? So we can walk in the Spirit. Why do we need to walk in the Spirit? So we can wage warfare against our enemy. How many of our resources we never utilize? So Paul is saying, look, the important thing when you come together as a body is the edification, the building up of the body of Jesus Christ. Now I want to ask a question. It's a rhetorical question. You don't have to answer, but it's so that you'll think about it. How can you pursue love? Pursue love and desire spiritual reality. By the way, those two correlate. It's like two sides of a coin. Only when you and I pursue genuine spiritual love generated by God the Holy Spirit in us, can we really desire spiritual reality? And if we desire spiritual reality, the very first thing on our shopping list in the spiritual realm is going to be that we be filled and compelled by God the Holy Spirit. So how do we do that? It's a command. Pursue love. If we don't know how to do it, can we do it? I don't know about you. I have a hard time doing things that I don't know what they are. Does the Scripture tell us? Well, it does. I'm glad you asked. We'll go to 2 Peter chapter 1 very quickly. As you turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, consider what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 when he was talking about we prophesy in part. He said we know in part. He's talking about those who were given revelation gifts, the apostles and the prophets, and that included tongues. He said we have a part of the message, and when all of the parts of the message are put together, we're going to have the whole picture. And Paul had a part, and in the part that we're reading in 1 Corinthians 14, he says, pursue love. Peter helps us understand how do we do that. So Peter fills in a part. Let's go to 2 Peter 1, beginning in verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied. You might ask yourself the question, is grace and peace being multiplied to me today? Is this the norm of my life? It should be. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him. Notice how he keeps emphasizing it takes understanding, it takes knowledge, it takes teaching and training. Through the knowledge of Him who called us by His glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. To actually partake of the nature of God. What is the nature of God? Well, we could go to 1 John 4, verse 8 and 16. God is love. So we're right back where we started. Having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. The word corruption means degeneration. It talks about something that is rancid, going putrid, and soon to be rotten. It's a word that pictures a process of putrefaction. Verse 5, but also for this very reason. What reason? So that we can become partakers of the divine nature. Add to your faith, for this very reason, giving all diligence. I might point out to you the word diligence is the same word translated in 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show yourself approved unto God. So the idea of study is here. Adding all diligence, add to your faith virtue. Now it's very interesting. Peter is talking in mathematical terms. And I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but we have a very mathematical God. As a matter of fact, math is, I used this quite a bit when we were in China recently. I had the people really falling all over themselves laughing. I said, now, I'm from Australia and here I am in China. And where I live, 1 + 1 = 3. And they all started shaking their head. No, that can't be. And I said, what do you mean? That's the way we do it. I said, what about this? 2 + 3, 6, right? No, absolutely not. And I said, yeah, but you guys are in China. You do it differently here. You speak a different language. You have different cultures. And they said, no, that's not right. That won't work. And then I pointed out to them, no matter where you go in the world, no matter what language you're working in, math is always the same. Why? Because it's an absolute science. And the only thing that parallels math is proper study of God's Word under the principles of hermeneutics. You get accuracy and you get understanding by applying the principles. Now, none of us, no human being, properly and adequately and perfectly applies the principles of hermeneutics all the time. Which is good, because if I did, I would know everything. And I don't know everything, and that means I have to continue to study and continue to grow and continue to lead you along the path. But the point is, Peter is using mathematic terms. And so if we think of the plan of God and we look at the idea of subtraction, what do we have? Well, we have Colossians chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. This is a teaching that you don't hear very much about. It's the doctrine of expiation. One of the great problems today in Christian circles is that we don't even know biblical words. We don't even know theological terms. And the doctrine of expiation can be put very simply, and that is, God subtracted your sins when you trusted Christ. He blotted them out. Paul says he blotted out the handwriting of ordinance. In other words, he took an eraser and he went over your life, past, present, and future, and he wiped your sins out. Hebrews 10:17 says, their sins and iniquities I'll remember no more. Why? Because the Old Testament tells us under the plan of redemption, our sins have been removed as far as the east from the west. By the way, how far is that? Infinity. It says God has cast them behind his back. He's buried them in the very depths of the sea, and then the prophet doesn't say it, but you can add, he put up a sign, no fishing. They're buried. Leave them where they are. That's subtraction. Because he has subtracted your sins, you and I can do addition. And he's going to show us some spiritual addition. And addition means that you take faith, and you add to faith study, and you add to, actually, you start with faith and you add the filling of the Holy Spirit, and then you add study and you keep adding and adding and adding. It might be worth asking you, how is your addition lately? Peace multiplied to you if you're not adding to your faith. So, what do we need to add? Well, here's the equation. He says, add to your faith virtue. We'll just make a little list of these because each one of them is significant and important. What is virtue? You say that's not doing anything bad. Well, unfortunately, that's not what Peter's talking about here. If you look very carefully, you'll notice up there at the end of verse 3, he tells us that God called us by his glory and virtue. The word virtue, arete in the Greek language, A-R-E-T-E, is a word that refers to a display of divine power, divine omnipotence. Add to your faith the power of God. That's what he's saying. See, when we look at it as virtue, we immediately think, oh, I need to stop doing bad things and start doing good things. You know what? If you stop doing bad things and start doing good things and you're still not filled with the Spirit, your good things are filthy rags. All our righteousness is as filthy rags in the sight of God. And there are going to be a lot of Christians when they stand in the presence of Jesus Christ that are going to be really upset because Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 3, they're going to watch all their good deeds. They're going to watch all their Christian service. They're going to watch all the things that they did thinking that they were living the Christian life, and they're going to watch it go up in smoke. Why? Because it was human good. It was what they produced. It was done in their energy, and it was not through the power of the filling of the Holy Spirit. And that's going to be a tragic day, and I know all of us are going to see a certain amount of good deeds go up in smoke. And there will be weeping. There will be tears. There's a very good reason why he says he will wipe all tears from their eyes. There's going to be a lot of tears. So the first thing we need to add is divine power, and that translates into the filling of the Spirit. If the Spirit of God is not in control, nothing I do is of any value. So he says, all right, you've trusted Jesus Christ. You have eternal life, but now you have to go from the cross to the crown. So I want you to add something to that initial faith in Christ. And the first thing you need, first thing I need, is to understand the filling of the Holy Spirit. This is not easy. When I was in Bible college, I went to my Bible professor. And I said, look, I've been reading in Ephesians. Paul says, be filled with the Spirit. How do I do it? He said, gosh, I don't know. He said, go talk to the dean of men. I went to the dean of men and I said, look, I went to my Bible professor. He couldn't answer. Can you tell me how I can be filled with the Spirit? He said, I think you better ask the president of the college. I went to the president of the college and I said, look, I've been through the Bible professor and the dean of men and they can't tell me. Can you tell me how I can be filled with the Spirit? And he said, I've been meaning to do a study on that. I'll get back to you. That was 30 years ago. I've never heard from him yet. I'm still waiting. But fortunately, God led me to a pastor who is a serious student of the Word of God, who was able to teach me the simplicity of being filled with the Spirit. He was able to teach me how, when I confess my sins on a regular daily basis, I am forgiven of those sins, I am cleansed of all unrighteousness, which includes the control of the sin nature. God the Holy Spirit then steps into control, and as I submit and yield to Him, I am now walking in the Spirit, and His power is the driving force of my life. That's a very simple explanation for those of you who may have been asking the same question. How can I be filled with the Spirit? It's not something you do, it's something you receive. How do you receive it? You receive it just like salvation, you receive it by faith. So add to your faith divine power and the power of the Holy Spirit and then knowledge. What kind of knowledge do you think Peter is talking about? Well, he's already told us, the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Look at the verse 2, the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. Verse 3, the knowledge of Him who called us. He wants us to grow in knowledge. Where do you think we might get that knowledge? There's only one place, and that's the revealed Word of God. And so we have to spend time in the study of God's Word so that we have an increasing body of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Listen, you only come to know the living Word when you really know the written Word. And then he says, add to your knowledge self-control. You know, this little word is so important. It's from a compound that is a preposition and plus the word kratos. Kratos means rule or authority. We use it in the word democratic. It means rule of the majority or of the many. And therefore, if you have the word for rulership and you have the word and, what do you think self-control is? Self-control is inner authority. Now, what's the difference between inner authority here and the authority and power of the Holy Spirit here? Essentially, it's the same thing, but the function is different. When we receive the filling of the Holy Spirit for the purpose of growing in knowledge, we come to God's Word, we study His Word, we increase our understanding of Him, and that's all fine and wonderful, but it's not supposed to stop there. Because after we walk out that door, we're going into the mission field. And when we step out into the mission field, the requirement is now going to be recalling what I learned so I can apply it in my life. And that's going to take a submission to the authority of God the Holy Spirit. It's going to take a desire to obey the things that I've studied. Now I have to use what we've sometimes referred to as reverse concentration. It takes concentration to learn it. It takes concentration to focus on it. I don't give sermonettes for Christianettes. I'm not going to be bound by deacons to a 15-minute message. I hear all the time of pastors who say, well, I'd like to teach more, but my deacons won't let me talk more than 15 minutes. I'd fire them all, and if they won't leave, I'd leave. There's no way I'd get stuck to 15 minutes. I can't even give an introduction in 15 minutes. And when we get out there in life, it's now time to turn it around and bring out of the soul the things that God has deposited there, again, in submission and surrender to God the Holy Spirit. You'll remember in Romans chapter 6 and verse 12, this is called yielding. Verse 13, Romans 6, 13, yielding to the Holy Spirit. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, it is called presenting your body a living sacrifice. It's the application of God's Word to our life. And then he goes on to say, some of you are sitting there saying, what in the world does this have to do with pursuing love? Hang on, just stick with me. By the way, I should add one more thing. Every time the Bible talks about spirituality, every time the Bible talks about spiritual growth, every time the Bible talks about spiritual qualification for service, you know one word that always occurs? That one right there. Spirituality is not when you're out of control. Spiritual growth is not when you're out of control. Spiritual qualifications for ministry are not when you're out of control. It's when you're in control. Self-control is literally control from within as we submit and surrender to God the Holy Spirit. And to your self-control, perseverance. Why perseverance? Perseverance adds the idea of consistency. That means that I have to make sure every day that I am filled with the Spirit, every day that I'm gaining in knowledge, every day that I'm applying God's Word to my life, and I have to keep on doing it and keep on doing it and keep on doing it. Why? This is such a crucial one, because this is where spiritual growth becomes a reality. And see, this is why it's such a fallacy to go to church on Sunday and learn a little bit and then go through the week, never open your Bible, never spend time in prayer, never think about your gift, never think about other believers. You're fooling yourself if you think you're going to grow up. You're not going to grow up. It has to be every day. It takes perseverance. It has to be a priority in our life. Why? Because of the love of Jesus Christ. And then fifth, godliness. This is a good one. We hear this one used all the time. What is godliness? To some people, it means being good. Godliness means not having any bad habits. We hear people say he's such a godly person. What does that mean? Well, it means that he never does anything wrong. But that's not godliness. The Bible defines its terms for us. We need to stick with its definition. We have a definition for godliness. It's given to us in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, where Paul says, "Great is the mystery of godliness. Christ was manifest in the flesh." And you and I will never know godliness until he's manifest in our life. That's godliness. Godliness is Christ-likeness. Godliness is what Paul calls being conformed to his image. It's what he refers to as being transformed from glory to glory. It is Christ living in us. "I have been crucified with Christ," Paul says. "Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. Christ lives in me, and the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." You know, if all of us, and I say this applying to myself and all of us, if all of us became more Christ-centered, we would find a lot less reasons to complain in life. You know, when we complain, inevitably what we do? We want to point a finger at somebody. It's somebody's fault. This person didn't do what I expected. That person didn't do what I expected. Someone should have. Someone ought to have. And so on and so forth. And the whole reality is, what happened? Did God slip up in your case? His promises don't work for you? His providence is not functioning in your behalf? All of a sudden, you've somehow slipped through the cracks of divine providence, that eternal plan that works according to the counsel of His will. He who works all things according to the counsel of His will, but somehow the situation I'm in, or even my disappointment with other people, I'll tell you something. Depend on someone, you're going to be disappointed. Just count on it. Because people are people, and the quicker we realize, you know, people are people, and they fail just like I fail, and the next time someone fails, look at them and see yourself reflected in them and say, you know, I'm going to be gracious to this person because I've done the very same thing. And I know what it's like to let people down, and I know what it's like to fail in my obligations, and therefore I'm going to cut this person a little bit of slack because God has been gracious to me. Godliness, Christ-likeness. Reflecting the character, reflecting the essence of Jesus Christ. This is not self-righteousness, but Christ-likeness. And notice this, when we grow, and he's talking here about stages of spiritual growth, when we grow to a point where Christ begins to live in us, then guess what happens? The next thing that's added in the equation is the love of the brethren. It's called here brotherly love. We'll use the Old South. Bro love. You got any bro love? What's your attitude to the bros around you? What's your attitude to the fellow members of the family of God? Is there a genuine love that is not fake? By the way, Christian love has hurt and wounded more souls than oftentimes all the schemes of the enemy. You know you're in trouble when someone comes to you and says, "I'm only doing this in Christian love." That's a good time to run. And I'm serious. Now, it's not to say that they can't be genuine, but 9 times out of 10, "I'm only doing this in Christian love." And there you hang. I suppose we've all been there. And to brotherly love, love. You know what? If we keep growing, we'll get there. And Paul says, pursue love. And if you're going to pursue love, you have to do it God's way. And there's God's way. And there isn't any other way. There's no shortcuts. There's no secret plan. There's just the plan of God for spiritual growth, growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which is the way Peter ends his book in chapter 3 and verse 18. All right, so let's go back. We've at least gotten one command out of the way. Pursue love. If nothing else, you should be able to leave tonight and say, you know what? Now I have a strategy for pursuing love. And I can promise you this. If you'll take this, put it up on your wherever you look, on the refrigerator, put it on the mirror in the bathroom, whatever. Put it up someplace and each day look at it and say, I got to keep this in mind. I've got to stay focused on this. This is the essence of the spiritual life. I want to pursue that the love of Jesus Christ is going to be manifested through me. And so he says, pursue love, but especially that you may prophesy. Why? Because prophesy edifies the church as a body. Paul is saying the number one priority in the gathering of the church is the teaching of God's Word. He's going to stress it again and again and again and again through the passage. The Word of God, accurately taught in the power of the Holy Spirit, received by faith, is the greatest thing that anyone can give you. It is the greatest power that you have available. And if we follow it, it'll lead us here. You can't feed on the Word and not end up walking in the Spirit and having the Spirit of God producing the love of Jesus Christ. And you know what you'll find? You'll find yourself loving people you may not necessarily like. You'll find yourself loving people, and I'm not talking here of emotional love so much as I'm talking of the fact that you see their need and you are compelled to play your part to help meet that need. Now, the tragedy in most churches is that everyone thinks all the parts should be played by the pastor. Listen, I can't do all that. What do you think I am, Superman? I'm supposed to do it all? It's not possible. God has gifted each and every one of you. I need you as much as you need me. And those times when you think, well, there's a good footy game on tonight, I don't think I'll go to church, I wonder what would happen. And I've thought of doing this. It may happen one day, I may just say, I'm going to try it as a test. Just not show up. You know what? Everybody would be outraged. Especially when they found out, no, he's not sick. He wasn't in an accident. Tao didn't chew his leg off. No, he just decided tonight he wouldn't come. And people would be outraged. How dare he? But nobody comes to you and says, how dare you just skip because you didn't feel like going? You know, we get sick. I've been sick through my life. I think in my entire 30 years, I've missed one Bible class because of sickness. Not because I wasn't sick. I just got up and taught anyway. You know, you just go. You say, oh, you're going to make everybody sick. They're going to get it anyway. You know? I mean, flu goes around, got the flu, you know. So what? You got the flu. It's going to be there for a while. It's going to go. We get into this pandemic that they're afraid of the bird flu. We're all going to be walking around clucking like chickens until we cluck and croak. We all got to go sometime, you know. It always amazes me, the old saying, everybody wants to go to heaven, nobody want to die. You know what the spiritual attitude is? The spiritual attitude is, for me to live is Christ, but to die, that's gain. That's gain. Now, time's almost up. For those of you who think you've never been through anything this long in your life, hang in there. He who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. Let me very quickly, and I'm going to do this pretty rapidly, define for you what the Bible means when it talks about tongues. Tongues is defined here. The word glossa means a language. It is not as stated in the King James Version with the italicized word unknown. It's not an unknown language. It's known to other people. It's just unknown to the people who are there. If I brought John Francis here and he spoke to you in Telugu, he's speaking a language unknown to you, but he knows it perfectly well, and a whole lot of other people understand it. And tongues speaks of a language, and it's a language that is understood someplace. So, what is the purpose of language? Communication. I mean, couldn't you have a wonderful conversation if I were to bring for you my friend Charlie from China, who only speaks Chinese and Lisu, and you stand in a corner and you talk to him for an hour. He and I did that. We had a great time. We came up with hand signals. We came up with various things. You know, you're doing all this stuff, and you're trying to communicate every way you can, and you get a few things across, but you know it's frustrating because you just want to understand what he's saying. And then Robert comes along, and Robert says, oh, what he's saying is this, and you go, oh, man, finally, someone who can interpret. The guy's speaking in tongues. Happens to be Chinese and Lisu tongues. I don't understand it, but it can be translated to me. He who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. Why? Because God understands all languages. I mean, that's not too tough. Is there a language in this world that God doesn't understand? You know, like one that men developed that he didn't understand or learn? I don't think so. And when a person is speaking in a tongue, God understands exactly what they're saying. But the point that I want you to get, and this builds on something that I said to you in chapter 13, is this. He speaks to God, for no one understands him. He's speaking a language they do not understand. However, in the Spirit, he speaks mysteries. What in the world does that mean? I've pointed out to you earlier in 1 Corinthians 13, if you'll go back with me, the Apostle Paul tells us in verse 8, whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. Prophecies, tongues, and knowledge are revelation gifts. They are there to give to the people of God divine revelation. If you go back to the prophecy of tongues, go back to Isaiah 28, which Paul alludes to later on, and look at verse 11 and find out who's really talking when a person speaks a tongue. He will speak to them through the tongues. It's God speaking. And what is he speaking? Revelation. And what does the New Testament call revelation? It calls it mystery. Why? Because the word mystery means something that was never revealed before the coming of the Holy Spirit, not revealed in the Old Testament, because now we live in what we call the New Testament dispensation or the church age, and the truth believers need here is not the truth believers had in the Old Testament. He's speaking mysteries. You say, well, that doesn't tell me everything, so let me give you 8 very quick points. I'll give you 8 mysteries that he might have been speaking about. First of all, there is the mystery of godliness. We've already noted that one in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, and it was never revealed until Christ came into this world. And even then, the essence of it, the reality of the incarnation, the reality of what we call a hypostatic union, the joining of those two natures together forever, was not revealed until Paul brought it out. The mystery of godliness. Secondly, the Bible talks about the mystery of the kingdom of heaven. You'll remember this from Matthew chapter 13. And what do those parables in Matthew 13 teach us? They teach us that a new dispensation is coming wherein there's going to be a great conflict in the spiritual realm. There will be the sowing of the good seed, but the enemy will come behind and sow the bad seed. There's going to be the struggle of the seed, the mustard seed that is sown, but unfortunately through apostasy it turns into a great tree and the birds roost in its branches. There's going to be the mystery of those who see the treasure in the field and those who walk right over it, those who find the pearl of great price and give everything up for it, and those who don't, and on and on and on through the mystery of heaven parables. It has to do with the church age. Third, there is the mystery of the body of Christ. The mystery of the body of Christ, We find in the book of Ephesians primarily, Ephesians 1 verses 1 to 11, Ephesians chapter 3 verses 1 to 12. And what is the mystery? It's the mystery of how all believers in this present dispensation are united into the body of Christ. The fourth mystery that the person might have been talking about is the mystery of the bride. The church is the body of Christ on earth, but it's the bride of Christ in heaven. And so in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 28 to 32, we have the mystery of the bride of Christ. What is it? Something never revealed before. You cannot find the bride of Christ in the Old Testament, and I don't want to disillusion you. I don't want to deflate your interest in the Song of Solomon, but the Song of Solomon is not about Christ and the church. The church is not revealed in the Old Testament. Certainly there are applications that can be made because marriage is a picture of Christ and the church in this present dispensation. But 1,000 years before Christ, they knew nothing of the church. Fifth, there is the mystery of the indwelling. The fact that God the Holy Spirit would actually come and dwell within those who are believers. And we have this in Colossians 1, verse 26 and verse 27. Sixth, there is the mystery of Israel's blindness. When are they blind? The mystery of Israel's blindness, Paul deals with it in Romans chapter 11 and verse 25. It's this present dispensation. They're blind right now. They're over there struggling for survival. They're trying to exist. The people around them want to push them into the sea. And they're struggling and they're wrestling. And you know what they're saying? Maybe our Messiah will come soon. Well, he's going to come and they're going to find out he's the same one that was here 2,000 years ago. They're blind. Seventh, there is the mystery of iniquity. The mystery of iniquity looks to the coming of Antichrist. And Paul says it's working now. It's at work now during this present age to bring the Antichrist on the scene at the present time. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7. And finally, point 8, there is the mystery of Babylon that we find in Revelation chapter 17 and verse 5. And that is the mystery of the church of Satan posing as the church of Christ. When you see the word mystery, it's not talking about something no one has ever heard before. It was revelation for the people of God during this dispensation. But they didn't have the book of Ephesians. They didn't have the book of Galatians. They didn't have 2 Peter. They didn't have the Gospel of John. They didn't have the book of Romans. And therefore, through revelation gifts such as prophecy, knowledge, and tongues, God was speaking to His people to give them what they needed until the Word of God was written. By the way, once the Word of God was written, those gifts were done away with. You may not agree with that. I realize we've had a few people walk out of here upset because I've said that. But just at least be honest with yourself. If God is still giving revelation, then this book is not the final Word of God. Just be honest. If God is still giving revelation, then everything we need is not in this book. And I don't know about you, but I'm going to trust this book. I'm not going to trust someone that comes up to me and tells me that God spoke to them and wants them to tell me. No, hey, I'm on good terms with Him when I'm in fellowship. If He wants to tell me something, He'll talk to me. He's not going to tell someone else to come and tell me. You know, in these vague, weird terms that it's always phrased in, God wants me to tell you that something strange may happen. Hey, it happens every day. What does that mean? You know, God wants me to tell you to be really careful of what? Oh, I don't know. Well, thanks a lot. You know, you're going to run over a bomb, but God's not going to tell me where it is. And, you know, I can read my horoscope and get things like that. You know, you're a Scorpio. Good things may be coming, but you may miss them. Story of my life. So to wrap all this up, Paul says in verses 3 to 5, he who prophesies, and we're going to have to determine what he means by prophecy in verses 3 to 5, and I have 7 points from this chapter. Paul identifies, Scripture identifies what it's talking about. When he talks about tongues, he identifies what he's talking about. When he talks about prophecy, he tells us what are necessary ingredients of prophecy. And he's going to give them to us, and we'll see him, of course, in due time next week. He who prophesies speaks edification, exhortation, and comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. By the way, that is a very subtle rebuke. It's really not very subtle, because Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 12:7, all spiritual gifts are given to edify others, not ourselves. So if you're speaking in a tongue and edifying yourself, what is it? You are doing the same that he spoke of in chapter 13, verses 4 to 8, promoting yourself, puffing yourself up, putting yourself before other people. And he said, that's not what love does. The purpose of your gift and the purpose of my gift is not to edify me. My gift is given to edify you. I desperately need your gift functioning to edify me. I am as weak as every one of you. I am as great a danger every day. Paul said, we die daily. We are in peril every hour. We are in a spiritual conflict that has eternal consequences, and the glory of Jesus Christ, or shame for the lack of it, is the issue that you and I face every day. John tells us at the end of 1 John chapter 2, there are only two ways we can stand in front of Jesus Christ. One is with confidence, and the other is with shame. I don't want to stand in front of him with shame. And all of us have failed, and we know that. We have the provision of confession. We can receive cleansing. That poor guy whose heart is broken over there in Georgia over this whole situation, and now it's an international fiasco, and yet this guy is standing with such integrity and expressing an attitude of forgiveness and an attitude of people just giving this poor girl a break and not come down so hard on her and everything else, and he loves her still, and he'll marry her still, but he'll also let her go. You know why? The love of Christ is being manifest in that young man's life. And that is a magnificent witness to the world. And what did he do? He reclaimed his virginity. Had he failed? You bet he'd failed. He was a party animal. And he's honest about it. And he says, when I came to Christ, I decided that I was going to reclaim what I had thrown away, reclaim what I had lost. Of course you can't get it back. Of course you can't undo what's been done. But you know what you can do? You can be honorable and faithful from that point forward. And that's what he's been doing. And that's what you and I can do every day. Listen, tomorrow is an opportunity for you and I to live honorably. It's an opportunity for us to take up the honor code of biblical chivalry. An opportunity for us to consider what God has called a man to be, what God has called a woman to be. And today, lest I forget and someone berate me, is Mother's Day. And as I told the group this morning, there is nothing closer, and I told the guys, they'll testify to this when we got together on Saturday, there is nothing on this earth closer to an angel than a woman who is a believer, who is living in the power of the Spirit, who is expressing the love of Christ. That is the greatest, most beautiful, most fantastic thing that God has ever created. Listen, God made the creation in 7 days. The last finishing touch was when he created the woman.